If you want to go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn over to Philemon. If you're not quite as familiar where Philemon is, it's after Titus and just before Hebrews. So if you get to Hebrews, go one to the left. You'll probably find Philemon there. Well, you should find Philemon there, or you should probably return that Bible and get one that has Philemon in it. So we're continuing through Philemon today. We'll be going through verses 12 through 16 in part two of Paul's argument. But first, I kind of wanted to ask here, do you remember hearing a song that like changed your life? Have you ever heard a song that you thought to yourself, like, I'll never be the same after hearing this song? Like, it's just that good of a song, right? It's like hearing Operator by Jim Croce for the first time, or something like that. For me, growing up as a guitar player, I had started playing guitar when I was 9, and I was fortunate enough to grow up with a pretty cool uncle who like wore leather pants and like hung out with Lemmy one time from Motorhead. And I remember riding home from baseball practice with him. He was one of my coaches. And Do You Feel Like We Do by Peter Frampton came on from his famous live album, Frampton Comes Alive. Has everyone heard Do You Feel Like We Do by Peter Frampton? Yeah? Well, it practically came in the mail with samples of Tide for a period there. But if you're unfamiliar with it, basically it's this like 13-minute song, and there's like a 7 or 8 minute guitar solo. It was the 70s. It was the era of outro guitar solos. So, you know, Peace of Mind by Boston or Freebird or Do You Feel Like We Do. But essentially in the song, halfway through the solo, he begins to use which is something called a talk box, where it's a tube that comes out of this unit and essentially makes his guitar sound like a robot voice. And this album came out in 1976, and even hearing it in the late 2000s, I had never heard anything like it before. And I recommend everybody listen to it. It's pretty fascinating. But this put me down a rabbit hole of playing guitar and making my guitar not sound like a guitar. And it's unending. It's still going on today. But what I had gotten into, I remember asking, like, what on earth am I hearing? How is he doing that? It completely changed the trajectory of my life and what I thought a guitar could sound like. What happens in this, to try to spare all the technical jargon, is that your guitar has a signal. And this signal has a chain, so the signal chain goes to the amp, the thing that makes it loud, but there's what's called a send and a return. A send and a return. So the signal is sent, and it hits the effect unit, changing how it sounds, and then it returns back to the amp completely changed. So it goes out, it's sent, it is a has a change affected upon the signal and returns radically different. So what seems crazy, what does Peter Frampton have to do with our text today, is that what we will see in our text today is actually the biblical theological motif of send and return. The biblical theological motif of send and return. In redemptive history, recorded for us in scriptures, we regularly will see someone sent from one location to another, only to be gifted faith and repentance and to return completely changed. And much like an exaggerated effect pedal, the people we find through scripture are radically changed in such a way that they are almost nearly unrecognizable. So let us begin. Verse 12. Paul says, this is Paul writing. If you haven't joined us yet, I'll give us a little reminder of where we're at. He says, I've sent him back to you in person. That is my very heart. So who's writing? Paul. And who is his very heart? Who is this that he sent back? Well, it's Onesimus. So a brief recap in that verses 1 through 3, Paul writes his greeting. He greets Philemon, Apphia, Archippus, and the house church that Philemon likely hosts. It is important to note that Philemon seems to be a man of prominence. He owns a home capable of hosting a number of people. He has servants and slaves in his employ. I would recommend those earlier sermons because we already did our groundwork explaining that first century slavery cannot be compared to the horrors of American slavery in the 18th and 19th century. Continuing in verses 4 through 7, importantly, Paul affirms Philemon. He shares his testimony of Philemon's love for Jesus and the saints. He affirms the good works of Philemon, how he's walking in the third use of the law and that it actually refreshes the hearts of the saints. By all accounts from the text, we can draw that Philemon is in fact a regenerated Christian walking in the good works that God has commanded him to do. But in verses 8 through 9, Paul begins to make his case for Onesimus. He does not take the path we would expect from someone in his position, where he would just assert his apostolic authority and station, but rather he takes the route of love, as we examined last time, that for love's sake he pleads on behalf of Onesimus. Who is Onesimus? Onesimus is Philemon's runaway slave. He's his runaway slave. We see in the letter in a moment that somehow, some way, Onesimus has wronged Philemon in some way and fled his estate. Yet while he was fleeing, he went to Rome, was converted by Paul through the Holy Spirit, and has served Paul in the meantime. So Paul takes the path of love for reconciliation between these enemies, because through the love and mission of Jesus Christ, everyone involved in the letter has been reconciled with God. Finally, in verses 11, 10 through 11, he affirms Onesimus. So he's affirmed Philemon, but then he affirms Onesimus, saying that he has been born again. He says, I plead with you for my child, of whom I became the father of in my chains, implying that Philemon has been converted. Now back to our text that we are examining. He says, I have sent him back to you in person. The book of Philemon is a rather straightforward book, but in another way, it's a book filled with a lot of ambiguities. It leaves us with an extent, because of the super personal nature of the letter, it leaves us with a bit of an incomplete picture of how these things could have happened or unfold. So we don't know if Onesimus was the one who delivered the letter. We don't know how he was initially received upon his return. But we do know that he was there in person. And here we have our first instance where the biblical theological motif of send and return jumps off the page. Onesimus left Colossae, sent out of Colossae, went to Rome, and now has returned to Colossae. He left Colossae dead in his sins, made it to Rome, was regenerated by the Spirit, and has now returned to Colossae alive in Christ. He says, Paul says here, that he sent him back in person, that is, my very heart. To get his point across, Paul is building his argument and uses his strong rhetoric and his impressive writing like a double-edged sword. The first edge is literalism. He literally sent Onesimus back. And Onesimus is literally there in person, in the flesh, physically present with Philemon. The letter would have been sufficient. The letter would have been sufficient. But Paul, in the wisdom by the Spirit, thought it best to send Philemon back for reconciliation. The second edge of the sword is hyperbolic. It's a hyperbolic figure of speech. Hyperbole, if you're unfamiliar, is drastic or exaggerated language, not meant to be taken literally. So almost the opposite. He says, that is my very heart. He expresses his deepest love for his brother in Christ, Onesimus. In verse 10, he uses familial language, as I said, saying that Onesimus is his son and he his father. He truly loved Onesimus. So again, in this letter, we find Paul pleading for Philemon to forgive Onesimus and to reconcile with him. And he's pulling out all the stops. He's reminded him of the grace and peace they have in Christ. He's reminded Philemon of his good works in the Lord. He's reminded Philemon of how much he loves Jesus and his church. And now he says that by rejecting Onesimus would be like rejecting Paul's own son. It would break his very heart. We have more ambiguities to sift through. We don't know how long Onesimus was gone. We don't know how long he was on the run. It's a 1,300-mile trek from Colossae to Rome, which is probably where he was. We don't know how long he was with Paul before he was even converted. We don't know how long he was with Paul after he was converted. And we don't know how long it took for him to get back to Philemon. But we do know that Onesimus fled from Philemon's estate. We know he met Paul. We know he was converted. And we know that he was sent or served Paul for a period of time. And finally, we know that Paul sent him back in person. And we know that Paul dearly loved them both. Perhaps this kind of dreadful tension between two friends fighting is something you can relate to. If you've ever been a friend triangle where two of your best friends, you're all best friends, but two of you aren't talking, that tension is palpable. That tension is painful. Maybe you found yourself in the position of Paul, mediating between two of your friends, and it seems hopeless. And that reconciliation cannot be met. If it isn't met, your heart will shatter. This small, seemingly menial letter actually has incredibly high stakes for Paul. We will see why in a moment. Moving on to verse 13, he says, "Whom I intended to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel." This, if you look at your notes, this verse alone has four ironies in it, or situational reversals, or as G.K. Beale calls them, redemptive reversals. The four ironies are Paul intended to keep Onesimus with him, but sent him away. That's the first. Paul intended to keep Onesimus with him, but sent him away. The second is Philemon, who owns servants, would be a servant himself to Paul, if not for Onesimus in his place. The third, Onesimus fled servitude to Philemon only to end up in servitude to Paul. And fourthly, Paul is imprisoned for preaching the gospel, but Onesimus was a runaway slave and thief who is free to come and go. Four ironies. Let's look at them systematically here. Number one, Paul intended to keep Onesimus with him, but sent him away. He's clear that it pained him to send Onesimus away. In verse 21, he says, "I have confidence in your obedience. I write to you since I know that you will do even more than I say." He's not afraid necessarily. This gives me the impression that Paul's not afraid that Philemon's going to turn around and put Onesimus on the guillotine. But as I've stated earlier, he's a prisoner of the state. Paul is under house arrest. And maybe a fifth irony is that being under house arrest you were still required to provide yourself with the necessities and essentials for living. You needed food. You needed clothing. You needed reading and writing material in Paul's case, the necessities of life, but you didn't have the freedom to go to the market and get those materials. So that would make you dependent upon someone else. And we see that in other letters. And this one in particular, we do also see that Timothy is there, but Timothy is a pastor of another church. His time there with Paul would be limited. Again, we don't know how long he stayed, but he would not be staying for long. So Onesimus, we see now that Onesimus would serve Paul greatly in this way on a day-to-day basis. Onesimus would serve Paul on a day-to-day basis in this way. He would provide for Paul with the necessities. Onesimus, who used to take things he shouldn't, is now someone, by the grace of God, who brings people the things they need. Onesimus, someone who took things he shouldn't, now is someone who brings things, by the grace of God, to people that they need. By Paul sending Onesimus away, he puts himself in a precarious position. He puts himself in a tight spot. He's going to need another lifeline. He's going to be dependent upon someone else after Timothy leaves. But that's not all. It's not just because he's going to be stranded in this house wondering about who's going to run to the market for him, but Onesimus has become his very heart. A son to him in the faith. He'd be sending his boy away 1,300 miles. He was grieved over this, but this is just how much Paul loves Philemon and Onesimus and the church and his Lord Jesus. Philemon forgiving his slave and receiving him back is more important to Paul. Onesimus repenting and returning and reconciling with Philemon is more important to Paul. The church being strengthened through unity and witnessing the gospel of forgiveness and gospel of reconciliation between two brothers is more important to Paul. Jesus, our Lord Jesus, being glorified through all of this is more important to Paul. This was a no-brainer. This was a no-brainer to send Onesimus back to reconcile with Philemon. You wouldn't be surprised to hear in this church, but Christ is better here. Christ fulfills this irony in a better way, that Jesus, the Son of God, through the incarnation, passed through the heavens without leaving heaven, if you've been to our Sunday school, dwelled among us and ascended into heaven after his resurrection. Jesus with his own brand of sin and return. But the Father sent the Son, but never lost his Son, because his Son never left him and can't leave him, because the Son is God, just as the Father and Spirit are God. Jesus is better here. Jesus is better in this irony, and he fulfills it greater in his incarnation. Irony two, Philemon, who owns servants, would be a servant himself to Paul if not for Onesimus in his place. The apostle here says that he wished to keep Onesimus so that he could minister on behalf of Philemon. This suggests that if not for Onesimus, then Philemon himself would be serving Paul. This is a reversal because Philemon owns servants. He doesn't serve in this way. You would not picture him as the one serving. And given the text, he probably would have if Paul asked him to. This isn't a pot shot at Philemon, but it's a matter of, it's saying that he's telling Philemon just how good a servant Onesimus is. Really is. That's ultimately what he's saying here. He's saying that he's serving in your place. He's serving and worthy of serving under you. Verse 11, which we just read a moment ago, says that he was formerly useless. He was a not so great servant, but now he's incredibly useful to them both. He was a not so great servant then, but he's an amazing servant now. He serves me excellently now. Christ is better here too. Jesus Christ, who is the one true King of the universe, who sustains existence and upholds the fabric of reality by his word, would come to man not to be served, but to serve. Quickly, Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. Read the gospel accounts and you'll find story after story, account after account of Jesus serving others, healing diseases, raising the dead, and serving food to the hungry. Christ is better here. Our third irony, that Onesimus fled from servitude to Philemon only to end up in servitude to Paul. He fled from servitude to Philemon only to end up in servitude to Paul. We don't know what kind of servant he was or what he did specifically for Philemon, but we know that he was a slave in Philemon's employ. We do know that he fled that servitude only to be regenerated by the Spirit and then to wind up in servitude to Paul, which is actually to God. As I mentioned, this servitude was a requiring, or this providing of the basic necessities, but also comfort to Paul in his imprisonment, in his solitary. In this time, their relationship and friendship grew. Paul would examine the fruit of the Spirit in Onesimus's life, that his conversion was genuine, that he escaped servanthood to man, ultimately to enter into eternal servanthood to Jesus. Christ here is greater in that he never fled servitude, but stayed wholly committed to the mission of his incarnation. Christ never fled or backed down, but rather was perfect in every way, obedient to the Father in every way, and never fled. Finally, irony four, Paul is under house arrest for preaching the gospel, but Onesimus is a criminal who's free to go. Paul here is under arrest not because he's a criminal, but because he's a preacher of the gospel. Paul is not under arrest for trying to harm his neighbor, but for trying to save his neighbor. On the other hand, Onesimus is a criminal. He's a runaway slave. He stole, more than likely, from Philemon. Again, kind of insult to injury, but not only was Philemon robbed, but he was robbed by one of his own slaves and probably brought public disdain and embarrassment upon Philemon. But yet now we see he's free to pick up groceries for Paul. He's free to pick up clothes for Paul. He's free to leave and travel 1,300 miles back to Colossae. What a reversal that is. It's here, in this fourth irony, that we seem to have our clearest picture of the gospel in its simplest form. That the Lord Jesus Christ, perfect in every way, completely sinless, is crucified so that wretches and vile sinners may go free. Jesus, who never sinned, is murdered publicly with the wrath of God poured out upon him so that we, the elect, could be free and would be free. Moving on to verse 14, he says, "But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but voluntarily." You heard about this passage this morning, or you heard about Paul talking about compulsion this morning. It's a familiar chord he likes to strike. He brings it up again. He brings it up in 1 Corinthians. He brings it up in 2 Corinthians 9:7 as well. He says, "Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Paul, let's not put the cart entirely before the horse here, but Paul is a law-abiding citizen. Paul is a law-abiding citizen. He knows the law, he knows the laws, and he knows the rules. Onesimus still belongs to Philemon. Onesimus still belongs to Philemon. Yes, he was converted. Yes, he has true freedom in Christ now. But Philemon still belonged, or excuse me, Onesimus still belonged to Philemon. Not only is Paul not going to abuse his authority here to tell Philemon to get over it, to move on, he's not going to use his authority to just set Philemon free, but he's not going to use Philemon's servant without his consent, because that would be breaking the law. Using another man's servant for your own benefit and your own needs is breaking the law. So instead of that, drawing our minds back to verse 9, Paul is going to plead for love's sake, for true, genuine love's sake, not by compulsion, but voluntarily. He says, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but voluntarily. Goodness given grudgingly, or goodness given by compulsion and not out of love, or isn't voluntary, isn't the goodness that's pleasing to God. That is not the goodness laid out in the scriptures before us. If Paul just laid things out how they were, he would have robbed Philemon of the opportunity to exercise his faith, to extend his love towards the Lord Jesus and the saints through forgiving and accepting Onesimus. Rather than asserting his dominance and forcing Philemon to do something against his will, he maintains the point he began in verse 8. Christ here, I will tie it back to Christ, never grumbled or never begrudgingly laid his life down for the elect. Christ never double-crossed the Father. He never went back on his role in the covenant of redemption as the substitutionary lamb that atones for the people of God. "No one takes it away from me," speaking of his life in John 10:18, "but from myself I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Christ willingly went to the cross and died in our place. So if I could offer some quick application before we move to verse 15, don't serve the Lord begrudgingly, and don't serve others begrudgingly. Don't serve the Lord with grumbling, as Paul writes elsewhere, but do the work that the Lord has set before you with joy, and don't try to flee the servitude of the Lord that he has enlisted you to do. Verse 15. In verse 15, there's a shift in Paul's reasoning. There begins this shift. This is also a new sentence. The first three verses we looked at were one sentence. This is a new sentence, and our theme of send and return comes back out of the text. He says in verse 12, we have Onesimus return to Philemon. He says, "I've sent him back to you." But in this verse, we hear of his initial departure. For perhaps this reason, He was set for this reason, separated from you for a while. Now, curiously, in this new line of reasoning, he begins on an ambiguous note. He begins on an ambiguous reference to God's providence by saying, perhaps. By now, the real reason for Onesimus' departure from Philemon should be obvious. If it's not, I've done a bad job. But it was all providential to his salvation. This whole thing is for Onesimus' salvation. And this is the mystery of providence. This is the mystery of God's providence. If you look in the notes, I've wrote some things in there for you to follow from the Belgic Confession. The Belgic Confession, Article 13 on the doctrine of God's providence says, "We believe that this good God, after he created all things, did not abandon them to chance or fortune, but leads and governs them according to his holy will in such a way that nothing happens in this world without his orderly arrangement." The second paragraph there helps us, saying, "Yet God is not the author of, nor can he be charged with, the sin that occurs. For his power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he arranges and does his work very well and justly, even when the devils and wicked men act unjustly." This portion of the Belgic Confession takes a direct shot at deism. If you're unfamiliar, deism teaches that God created the universe and then left it to its devices and doesn't interfere with any of its affairs. Deists live inside the faux reality of the divine watchmaker, if you're familiar with that analogy. It posits that God is some sort of divine horologist who creates the universe as a clock, winds up the battery, and lets it play out devoid of his providential care. And I bring this up because oftentimes as Christians, we can, although not confess it, we can live like that, like God is detached or removed or unconcerned and uninterested with our lives. We go about our day-to-day lives with the impression that God is distant and doesn't care with the redemptive history. But the Belgic Confession, and more importantly, Scripture, paints a radically different picture of God's intimate and imminent care. Quickly, a few verses for you. Psalm 103:19, "Yahweh established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." Proverbs 16:9, "The heart of man plans his way, but Yahweh directs his steps." Proverbs 16:33, "We may throw the dice, but the Lord determines how they fall." James 4:13-15, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that." Or famously, these verses probably came to your mind too, Matthew 6:25-26. "For this reason I say to you, don't be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you'll drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is life not more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? For these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, but for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." Far from being disconnected and detached from his creation, the sovereign God, our Father in heaven, is providential over all the earth and its inhabitants, intimately involved with us all. And this is a great comfort to us. Again, the Belgic Confession concluding says, "This doctrine gives us unspeakable comfort, since it teaches us that nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the arrangement of our gracious Heavenly Father. He watches over us with fatherly care, keeping all creatures under His control, so that not one of the hairs on our head, nor even a little bird, can fall to the ground without the will of our Father. The doctrine of God's providence gives us unspeakable comfort. Nothing, hear me, nothing can happen to you by chance, but only by the loving, caring arrangement of our gracious Father. No matter what happens, we can have true peace and true comfort from God, that our God is in control of everything. Anything and everything is under God's sovereign rule, even the work of the devil, his minions, and the sin that pervades our lives. Which seems to be Paul's implication. Returning to our text here, Paul suggests that it's his suggestion is actually a profession of providence, even one that's seemingly bitter. In verse 18, he writes, "But if he's wronged you in any way, or owes you anything, charge it to my account." Most scholars agree that this line gives the impression that Onesimus robbed or burgled Philemon in some way and fled. But Paul suggests that even this, Onesimus' sinful actions are under the providence of God, leading to Onesimus' sin and return. His 1,300-mile trek to Rome under God's providence. His conversion by the Spirit through the ministry of Paul, obviously under God's providence. And now his return to Colossae under God's providence. And as I just read in the Belgic, and you wouldn't be shocked to find that the Westminster and Second London confessions agree, God is not the author of this sin in any way whatsoever. First, God cannot be the author of sin because sin corrupts nature. That's what it does. It corrupts nature. And Scripture tells us that God is literally incorruptible. He is incorruptible. He is immutable. If God sinned, that would imply change. He cannot undergo change. Therefore, he cannot be the author of sin. It is logically impossible. Two, possessing omni-knowledge and omni-power and omniscience does not make God liable for sin in any way. God's possession of his incommunicable attributes, or God's possession of the omnis, as I say, his omni-knowledge, omni-power, and omniscience, doesn't make him liable for sin. It makes him God. Three, we as humans cannot possibly fathom the incomprehensibility of God and the mysteries of his workings. And although his providence is a great comfort, we may not fully understand the inner and outer workings of God in our lives. Now Paul's use of perhaps makes more sense. Paul doesn't necessarily understand providence. We don't understand providence. But we can have peace and comfort from God that it is all under God's providence. And I will warn you today that aside from that, there is no peace. There is no comfort if you do not rest in the providential care of our God. Now, earlier I mentioned that this is not just isolated, but it is actually a biblical theological theme, the providence of God through the send and return. The sin and return. So Onesimus is not alone. You could turn back to Exodus. You find Moses, who fled Egypt after murdering a slave master, only to be confronted by the angel of the Lord, God himself, in the burning bush. He would then return to Egypt to accomplish the task of freeing the Israelites, which is what God had set him out to do. Naomi, speaking of bitter, dark providences, left with her family due to famine, but experienced more death in the wilderness of Moab than home in Bethlehem. But through this dark providence, she would return to Bethlehem with a daughter-in-law named Ruth, and Ruth would become the great-great-grandmother of King David. In the New Testament, we have the prodigal son who left home in an early with his early inheritance only to squander it away on the things of earth, the flesh, the world, and the devil. Yet, wrist deep in pig slop, he repents and returns home only to be welcomed by his gracious father, send and return. The author of the letter we're reading today had his own experience with send and return. He left to persecute more Christians, but rather than arriving at his destination, he's radically changed by Jesus on the road to Damascus, becoming a new creation from Saul to Paul. And Onesimus, as I've stated, leaving, sending, returning. But finally, you, believer, have also experienced the send and return. Look here in the verse here. He says, for perhaps for this reason, he was separated for a while that you would have him back forever. We have two time stamps. Separated for a while. We don't know how much time has lapsed, but we do know that in the face of eternity, it's just a while. But a while is concluded by forever, not complemented. A while is concluded by forever, not complemented. Forever is an infinite ending. And it's truly here we see a microcosm of redemptive history, meaning that this is the same for you. That man, for a little while, being separated from God by our sin, is received back by God forever through the finished work of Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Sins, your sins have hidden his face. But Romans 5:1 through 2 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Be reminded today that you, believer, have also experienced the send and return. That in God's providence, his mysterious providence, he has sent you for you to be changed and renewed and experience the new birth of the Holy Spirit and to return a new creation. He has sent you for you to be regenerated by the Spirit and baptized in Christ and made new, for you to return never the same. As we close here, in verse 16 he says, no longer as a slave. So he says, maybe for a while you were separated, but now you would have him back forever. Verse 16, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? I will tell you that this verse here is a stumbling block of liberal scholars. This verse is exactly what trips up so many liberal scholars. In fact, many of them don't care for this book because nowhere in the text does Paul explicitly or outright condemn slavery or call for the emancipation, the freedom of Onesimus. The closest he gets, and it's at best implicit, but because it's not explicit, is here saying, received him back more than a slave, but as a brother. And you see why that's a big problem for many. But I would submit to you this morning that he doesn't bring it up because it doesn't matter. He doesn't bring it up because it doesn't matter. Galatians 3:26 through 29. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. And there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Philemon, a free man, and Onesimus, his slave, are one in Christ. Paul does not need Onesimus released from Philemon. He needs Onesimus reconciled with Philemon. Both are sons of God through faith in Christ. Both have been baptized into Christ. Both have clothed themselves with Christ. And therefore, there is no slave or free in Christ. They are one. And rather debate this, I would rather tell you that this level of reconciliation is only possible through the local church. It is essential to be a member of the local church. And it is essential to attend as much as you physically can. And obviously, there's grace for those who are physically unable to attend, but Hebrews 10:25 looms over us all, Christians. Writing, the author, who's not named, but it's probably Apollo, says, "Not forsaking our own assembly together, as it is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more you see the day drawing near." If you are able to attend church, you need to attend church. If you are unable to attend church, this is a great time to be alive with streaming technology and video calls and more. Truly, these are graces of God. But why is this important? Because any reading of the scope of Scripture will tell you that man is made a communal being. Man is a communal being. You could be introverted or not a people person, but God has designed you as a communal being. And being the gracious Heavenly Father, He has designed the local church for your benefit, to His glory. So this morning, for your application, I exhort you to invest yourself in the local church. Not just investing in the doctrine and practice like baptism or communion or corporate prayers and song selection, but invest yourself in God's people. Plunge yourself deep into the waters of the Christian life with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Make your church friends your best friends. Make your church friends your best friends because you're already one together in Christ. You are brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm not trying to give you some sort of new law to make your church friends your best friends, but I will ask, why would you not? Why would you not? God in His infinite mercies has created a people and given them a place to call home, a place where His people can sing together and pray together and sit under His word together and take communion together and be baptized together and to eat food together and to play together. When the people of God fall into sin, God has put safeguards in position for reconciliation. Why wouldn't you want to make your church friends your best friends? What better place is there to be? Where even when you sin against each other, true, biblical, and beautiful reconciliation can happen because true reconciliation has happened between you and God through Christ. Paul hinges this book on verse 3 where he greets with grace and peace because he knows that it's only by the grace and peace of God that Philemon and Onesimus have experienced the grace and peace of God. And the same is for the church. This is why the stakes are so high for Paul. This is why his very heart is on the line. Because in the passage I just referenced about the safeguards for reconciliation in the church, it comes from Matthew 18. And the steps of reconciliation conclude with excommunication if repentance cannot be reached. If the relationship cannot be reconciled or restored, then it results in excommunication. And that hurts. This is the danger of being so invested in the local church. But Christ is so precious and so worth it. To build and invest your lives upon the rock of Christ together is worth it. The bond of Christ is so deep and the finished work of Christ so effective that this reconciliation can only end in adoption and the restoration. He says that maybe Onesimus was separated from as a slave so he could receive him as a brother. That kind of radical forgiveness, that kind of radical forgetfulness can only happen in God's church because of the radical forgiveness and forgetfulness he gives to his elect. That kind of reconciliation can only happen in the church. That's why it's so important to be invested in the local church. Friendships and relationships can be saved. I'm not the most anecdotal preacher, but when Sarah and I got married almost 11 years ago, my dad did our premarital counseling. And one of the things he told us said that the people who are in your wedding are probably not going to be your friends in 10 years. And I didn't believe him, because obviously the people in your wedding are those you are closest to. And we are only friends with one of them. 10 years later. Well, she's here, actually. It's Casey. Jordan wasn't in, they weren't married yet, he wasn't in the wedding. But every friendship we've had outside of the local church has fallen apart at some point and broken down. My best friend, we weren't in the local church together. We had no way of saving our friendship. Didn't speak for almost 6 years. That doesn't happen in the church, because reconciliation like this can only happen in the church, because reconciliation between God and man has to come first. So if you want this reconciliation with God, if you need reconciliation with your brothers, if you so desperately want to join Jesus' church, you must repent and you must believe. Despite the many woke theologians ringing the bell of inclusivity, the church is actually exclusive. For only those who have been granted faith and repentance can join the church. But even that is a gift. Faith and repentance is a gift from God. Your salvation is not yours, but it is of the Lord. So if you would like to know more about this, the elders would love to speak with you about it more after the service. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reconciliation that we can have between each other, because we have reconciliation first with you. You have been so kind to send your son to die in our place. And you have been so kind to sanctify us and conform us into his image. We thank you for the gift and grace of the local church, where we can come together and be sanctified together. Lord, we do pray and we ask for reconciliation. If there be a problem between any of us in the church, we ask that it would be reconciled to your glory. Lord, help us to remember the things we've learned this morning. Help us to serve humbly and without grumbling. Help us to love each other because you have loved us first. We ask all of this in your son's wonderful and holy name. Amen.